Sometimes it's not until you come to the end of a story, the end of a movie, or the end of a letter that you understand why a certain mood, why a certain feeling, why a certain tone of voice has been present since the very beginning. And today, as we come to the end of the Apostle Paul's letter to his friends in Philippi, we now understand why this letter has felt so kind. Why the mood has been so joyful. Why the tone of voice has been so warm. What the final sentences of this letter reveal is that it was the generosity, it was the uncommon generosity that the Philippians showed to Paul that caused Paul to write such a warm letter. And here's the story behind the letter. Once upon a time, in a land far away, on the eastern edge of the continent, western edge of the continent of Asia, a man had a vision. Some say it was the year 50 AD, some say it was the year 52, 53 AD, but everyone agrees that late at night, on the outskirts of the city of Troas, Paul had a vision. Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia, a man from the continent of Europe, the great landmass on the other side of the Aegean Sea, asking for Paul to travel to this foreign continent and preach the message of Jesus, to preach the gospel, this message that was transforming people and transforming places all throughout the regions of Palestine and Asia. Paul responded to the vision. He found a boat, sailed across the sea, and landing in the port town of Neapolis, Paul and his friends walked straight to the city of Philippi. Many of you have heard the tales of how Paul spent, some say weeks, some say months, living in Philippi and seeing lives transformed, seeing a whole community of lives transformed by his message about Jesus. These changed lives became a church of people who felt like if it wasn't for Paul and his message about Jesus, they would have been lost, destitute, and without hope for themselves or for this city of theirs called Philippi. And so it was a sad occasion for the people of Philippi when early one morning, Paul left Philippi and traveled south towards other regions of Greece. All along, Paul had planned on leaving. He'd been quite open about this. All along, Paul had planned to take this message about Jesus, not just to one city, but to many cities. His plan was to start not just one church, but many churches that could begin to change the whole spiritual landscape of the continent of Europe. And so as they said goodbye to their friend Paul, as they wiped the tears from their cheeks, these Christians in Philippi had already determined that though they couldn't go with Paul, they would do whatever they could to help Paul spread this good news. This good news that had so significantly impacted their own lives. It was many weeks later that a messenger arrived in Philippi, having traveled the 80 miles from Thessalonica to Philippi. He was carrying a message for one of the Roman officers stationed in Philippi. And as one of the church members in Philippi happened to overhear what this Thessalonian messenger had to say to the officers, she heard him speak of a man named Paul, who had recently set up shop in Thessalonica and who was teaching the people about someone he called the Christ, who had come to rescue people from their sins and bring renewal to the whole world. This member of the church in Philippi, her name was Lydia. She kept listening, and she heard the messenger say that a group of people, a mob of sorts, had risen up against Paul. People were stealing Paul's possessions, beating Paul up. They had even made threats against his very life. Lydia immediately ran to the home of Epaphroditus, where she knew some of the leaders of the church were gathered, and with her breath panting, she shared the news about Paul. It only took 2 or 3 hours for the word to spread and for most of the church to gather in the courtyard of Epaphroditus' home, where they took up a collection of money to send off to Paul. Before the sun went down that same day, one of the younger, stronger members of the church had packed this generous collection of funds into a sack, shrugged the heavy sack over its right shoulder, and begun a swift march towards Thessalonica. 3 days later, caked in dust and dripping with sweat, just as an evening breeze began to sweep through the city of Thessalonica, this young man reached the town. It only took him a few minutes to find Paul. Paul was so large a personality, he attracted such a crowd that he was never too difficult to locate. And as he approached him, as he walked across the busy town square, he could see something different in Paul's eyes. He could see exhaustion. He could see fear. He could see that Paul hadn't changed his clothes or had a bath in weeks. There were bumps and bruises, cuts and scars that hadn't been there before. The rumor was certainly true. Paul had had a rough go of it since leaving Philippi. Once the two locked eyes, the embrace was immediate. The crowds dispersed and the two men began to talk. Paul couldn't believe his eyes when he opened up the sack. Paul couldn't believe his eyes when he saw the generosity. He hadn't expected to see anyone from Philippi until maybe the next year or the year after when he thought he might return to the city and check in on the church. He certainly hadn't expected to receive any money from this new church. He knew how tight things were for them and how young they were in the faith. Paul had been praying for a way to buy some food for himself and for some of the other converts who were also starving in Thessalonica. He'd prayed that God might provide him with funds or help of some sort that would enable him to get out of Thessalonica before things got any worse and to get off to the next city, Berea, where he thought he might find better soil for his message. This sack of money, this sack of generosity would be more than enough. Little did Paul know that this wouldn't be the last time. Little did Paul know that this generosity from the Philippians would continue multiple times, well into the next decade. Little did Paul know that 10 years later, and perhaps his greatest hour of need, while suffering in a different city, the city of Rome, not 80 miles, but 800 miles away from Philippi, the Philippians would yet again send a man a great distance, this time it was Epaphroditus himself, to deliver another sack of generosity to the friend they loved. Generosity. Generosity is uncommon. Not everyone you meet on the street or even meet in church is generous. And this was the same case 2,000 years ago. As we'll soon see in this final section of his letter to the Philippians, Paul says that no other church showed him the generosity that the Philippians showed him. This community of Christians in Philippi was an uncommonly generous community. Why? What could it have been that motivated this particular group of people to exhibit such uncommon generosity? Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 20, our final passage in Philippians. Coming off the heels of last week's passage where Paul shared the secret of contentment, Paul now shares that even though he finds his contentment in Christ alone, he's still grateful for money. Still grateful for the generosity of others. Paul knows that the means, one of the means that Christ uses to strengthen his people is the generosity of others. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 20. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians yourselves, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Are we, CPC, a generous church? Are you a generous person? Why or why not? Have you ever thought about what the deeper motives are that make you or don't make you a generous person? Have you ever taken 30 minutes to think through what the scriptures say about what type of motives ought to drive your generosity? Motives are everything. The dictionary definition for the word motive, 5 words. A reason for doing something. When you turn on the TV to watch your favorite detective show, and the scene at hand is a court case in session where physical evidence has linked a suspect to the scene of the crime, physical evidence is never enough to close the case. First you've got to find out what? The motive. Motive is everything. Motive is everything in our judicial system, in the Christian life, and especially this whole department of the Christian life called generosity, giving money away, operates the same way. Though physical evidence might suggest that you're a generous person, what's your motive? Or, if you're like me, if the physical evidence suggests that you're not a very generous person, what's that about? If you're like me, if you fear generosity, not receiving it, I do not fear receiving generosity. I'll receive all of it that I want. But giving generosity, giving generously, if you fear that, where's that fear coming from? What's driving that? It's a motive issue. I'm not assuming that you are on the edge of your seats this morning, eager to hear a sermon about generosity, eager to hear me pile on the guilt, pile on the should language. You should give more money. You better pull out your pocketbooks and give more money to the church. And so that's not what I am going to do this morning. I'm not going to do that because that's not what Paul does in this text. Here in his final words to his friends in Philippi, Paul simply highlights a few of the motives that propel true generosity. There's three of these motives in our text this morning, and I do think we should move to the edge of our seats for these. I think they're pretty interesting. I would imagine that many of us here have one, maybe two of these motives in place in our life when it comes to generosity. But my hunch is that most of us aren't living lives that are driven by all three of these motives. So motive number one. Are you on the edge of your seat? Scoot forward. Stay there. I'm not going to tell you what motive number one is just yet. We'll get there soon enough. In verse 15, Paul talks about what he calls the beginning of the gospel. Paul says that it was in the beginning of the gospel that these Christians in Philippi began to exhibit and exercise this uncommon generosity. What does Paul mean by the beginning of the gospel? Well, remember the story. Before coming to Philippi, Paul had taken the gospel throughout the continent of Asia, but he had never set foot on the continent of Europe. Philippi was the beginning of the gospel in Europe. Philippi was the beachhead from which Paul stormed all of Europe with the gospel. What makes the book of Philippians so exciting and so encouraging to read is to recognize that this letter is essentially a progress report on the gospel. Writing this letter 10 years after that first visit to Philippi, Paul begins this letter in verse 12 of the first chapter with this report that the gospel has advanced throughout Europe. And then he concludes the letter with more good news in the second to last verse of this letter, which we haven't read yet. We'll get to it at the end. Paul says that from his location in Rome, there are Christians in Caesar's household who send their greetings to the Philippians. See, that's not a verse to skip over. That's a report that members of Caesar's own household. Caesar was the most powerful man in the world at that point in time. He ruled most of the world. He was not a fan of Jesus Christ. And here's a report that members of his own household have come to know Jesus. There has been that much progress since the beginning of the gospel. That much progress since that first tearful goodbye outside the city gates of Philippi. And what Paul says here is that no church partnered with him in this mission except the Philippians. At this point in time, there were many churches now going on the European continent. But only the Philippian church show this mark of generosity. Isn't that a great way to be identified and distinguished as a church? By your generosity? I mean, wouldn't it be great to be known as an uncommonly generous church here on the peninsula? Or even people who don't know us, even non-Christians, could say, I don't really know what they're preaching over there at CPC, but those people are so generous. They give so much money to make this peninsula a better place. Well, what can motivate us to become a church that's known for its uncommon generosity? We need the same motivation as the Philippians. Our first of three motives today, the gospel. The gospel is what changed these godless people into generous people who gave of their money, not just to help their own city of Philippi, but also other cities and other ministry efforts across the globe. That's why I titled this whole sermon series on Philippians, A People and a Place Transformed by the Gospel. Have you connected the dots between the gospel and this whole department of the Christian life called generosity, giving money away? Is there a gospel motive in place that drives your generosity? See, when the authors of Scripture want to motivate people to give, they don't use a religious motive. They use a gospel motive. And there's a world of difference between the two, between religion and between the gospel. Let me show you what I mean. When Paul wants to motivate people to give, he always uses the gospel. And the best example of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 9. In the center of this great big discussion about generosity and about giving, Paul writes this. This is a great verse. Get this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, you by his poverty, might become rich. Did you hear that? In motivating the Corinthians towards giving, Paul doesn't put pressure on the will. He doesn't say, you should be giving more. You better pull out your pocketbooks until it hurts. Paul also doesn't put pressure on the emotions. He doesn't say, see the poor starving children with their weepy eyes. You better give to them. No, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel. He reminds them that Jesus showed ultimate generosity on the cross. Jesus was spent. Jesus poured out his riches. He became poor. He spent himself to the point of death in order to make sinners rich. Paul knows that only this generous gospel message can transform a people from the inside out and motivate them to live generously. And do you see how different this gospel motivation is from a religious motivation for giving? Many of us have shown generosity before because pressure was put on our will or on our emotions. We felt guilty. We felt like we should give. Have you ever done that? No one's ever done that. A lot of you, the rest of you are lying. See, operating like that with your money isn't Christianity. That isn't the gospel. That's religion. Let me tell you how you spell the word religion. And how you spell the word gospel. Religion is spelled D-O. Do. Religion tells you that you must do certain things. You must do this and that in order to be accepted by God. Religion says that if you want to be accepted by God, it's up to you and your performance. Gospel is spelled differently. Gospel is spelled D-O-N-E. Done. Done. The gospel tells you that because of what Jesus has already done on the cross, because of how Jesus spent himself on the cross, you've been accepted by God. The gospel says that if you want to be accepted by God, it's up to Jesus and his performance. The work has already been done. The Philippians exhibited uncommon generosity. Not because of religion, but because of the gospel. Not because of a sense of do, but because of a sense of done. They saw that on the cross, Jesus paid it forward. Think back to some of the moments in your life when you've given generously for the kingdom of God. Some of us don't have moments like that. If you're like me, you have like a moment. But what motivated those acts of generosity? Did you write the check because you felt like you should? Because pressure was put on your will or your emotions? Because you felt like in order to get on God's good side, you better give him some money? Or did you write the check because you were moved by the generosity of the gospel? This reality that though Jesus was rich, for your sake he became poor, spending and spilling his blood on the cross. I'd like to persuade you this morning to get rid of religion. To get rid of any deep-seated religious motives that might be lurking inside your mind or your heart. What I want you to do is replace the rusty religion with the generous gospel. One way that you can do this in your life is when it comes to opportunities for generosity, spend less time with your calculator and more time with the cross. When the writers of the New Testament talk about giving, they don't envision us working away on our calculator, stressing out to come up with just the right numbers. The image of generosity in the New Testament is that of sticking close to the cross, standing near that splintered beam of wood, and calculating the riches that our Savior poured out upon us. It's the cross, not the calculator, that can motivate a true inside-out generosity in our lives and in our churches. Spend less time with your calculator and more time with the cross. So the first motive that should drive your generosity is the gospel. Now, motive number two. The good of others. The good of others. The generosity that the Philippians showed Paul did Paul a great deal of good. Paul speaks to this in verses 16 and 18. He speaks of how his needs were met and how he was well supplied through their generosity. On that hurried afternoon when the Philippians first collected their money to send off to Paul in Thessalonica, they were motivated by the cross, not their calculators, yet also by a knowledge that their generosity would do a great deal of good for Paul and for the other people and places he was reaching with the gospel. And I would imagine that for many of you here, the second motive is already firmly in place in your life. Motives are often mixed. Often we might give money away out of a haunting sense of religious duty, yet even when we do that, we're often also operating out of a sense that our money will do great good unto others. And that is just a great motive for generosity. Paul highlights that in these verses. So I don't think I need to persuade any of you of this second motive this morning. So just as a way to further install this motive into the operating system of your life and as a way to thank you as a congregation for your generosity, let me tell you just a tiny slice of what your generosity at CPC is accomplishing for the good of others. Just a couple, five quick ways that I'm going to go through. First, your generosity pays my salary. That's so great. Amen. I have no idea how much any of you give or who gives what. None of the pastors or elders here do. I don't know those things. But what I do know is I have this crazy job where I get up here and I yell at you from the Bible. Then we pass these little baskets. You put money in the baskets and some of that gets back to me. That's a pretty good gig that I have going here. Because of your generosity, though, seriously, I live in this great condo in San Carlos. My son has this great bedroom that he loves to play in. My wife has this great kitchen that she loves to cook in. I have a great couch that I love to sit on and relax while my wife cooks in the kitchen and I watch football. It's great. That's what I'm going to do in 2 hours. Thank you for your generosity, which pays my salary and the salary of everyone who works here. A second way your generosity is doing good for others. This is simple but significant. Your generosity allows for all of us pastors on staff to have a book allowance. Every year we have budgeted a little bit of money so that we can buy books. And we love this as a pastoral staff. Everyone except Jerome. Jerome doesn't read books. He just sings. But we love this. I see all the books sitting on my shelves in there. And I know that many of them are there because of your generosity. We read these books so that we can better study the scriptures and better know our culture here and better reach it with the gospel. Your generosity does that. You serve us so well with that. A third way, your generosity supports our higher power ministry, our ministry to those recovering from addiction. Do you know how much good your money is doing for people in this ministry? Are you sufficiently aware of the fact that people are leaving a life of drug, alcohol, and other addictions and developing an addiction for Jesus because of your generosity? A fourth way, your generosity as a church is doing good for people on the other side of the world. One of the missionaries that we support as a church is a man named Paul Newth. He's a tiny little man. We have a picture of him, don't we? Not that. Yeah, that's Paul. A lot of you have met him. Paul is from Cambodia, and he is training pastors to plant churches and to preach the gospel all throughout the land of Cambodia. We have a picture, I think, of all these pastors. That's when Mark and I went over there. All those guys, they're just spending their lives for the sake of the gospel in Cambodia. 30 years ago, one-third of the population of Cambodia was wiped out through genocide under Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. But now, Cambodians are hearing about a very different leader, a leader different from Pol Pot, a man who didn't take the lives of the people, but who instead laid down his life for the people. Your generosity is doing great good for people who you will never even meet in Cambodia. A fifth and final way that your generosity as a church is doing good to others is this. In the name of Jesus, you are reaching the most unchurched age group in America, 20-somethings. God is doing some great things in our 20s ministry, and I just want to share with you one great story from this ministry. This is the story, and I got permission to share this, the story of Francis Tao and Joanna Hartley. These two met a few years ago, didn't know Jesus, met a few years ago at work, start liking each other, start dating each other, pretty quickly move in and start living together and just kind of live your normal, you know, live together, live with my girlfriend, 20-something life. But then what happened is Francis heard the gospel. He started coming here. He began to repent of his sins and to follow Jesus and to know him. And then shortly after that, Joanna starts coming here. And she repents of her sins and comes to know Jesus. I still remember celebrating that fact in the hallway over here several months back. These two begin to understand more and more of what it means to know Jesus. And so they move out and begin living separately. They enter the pre-marriage counseling process here at CPC. They're engaged. And then they prepare to get married. And then yesterday, I got to do their wedding. And they asked me, it was so great. They spent this whole year studying the book of Philippians in our 20s ministry. And they said, Justin, I want you to give us a wedding message from the book of Philippians. And the way these two handle Philippians is the way I think these original Philippians would have handled that letter. It's the one book of the Bible that they know really well. And they said, preach the gospel from this passage. We want everyone who's gathered there, all our friends, all of our family, to hear you tell them about Jesus. And so I got to do that at their wedding ceremony yesterday. And now where are they for their honeymoon? They're here. Where are you guys? Francis and Joanna, stand up. It's a great honeymoon. Come to the 11 o'clock service. Way to go, Francis. Doing good to others is a great motive for generosity. I only gave you a peek at the portrait, but hopefully you have gained a glimpse of the good you're doing to others through your generosity. There's a saying that I really like. It goes like this. The world uses people to get money. Christians use money to get people. Generosity is about using money to get people, to do good to people, to meet people's needs and above all their deepest need, knowing Jesus. There's a lot of money on this peninsula that's going to the wrong place. And there's a lot of people on this peninsula that are going to the wrong place. So thank you for how you support the mission of this church, which is to use money in the right place to get people to the right place. Now, motive number three. Verse 17 gives us a third, rather unexpected motive for generosity. We've got the gospel motive, the good of others motive, and now our passage gives us this surprising third motive, the good of yourself. The good of yourself. Look again at verse 17. And speaking about the generosity that the Philippians showed him, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. The accounting in this verse is rather strange. According to this verse, when you're generous, when you give money away, you're actually investing. You fill up some sort of personal account when you give money to other people. Apparently, the giving that you do for the kingdom of God is as important for you as it is for the people that you're giving to. Now, what's this account, this credit that Paul's talking about? How is it that you do good to yourself when you give money to other people? Well, have you ever noticed how dangerous it can be to have money? According to verse after verse in the Bible, it can be really dangerous to be a person who has a decent amount of money. The Bible never says it's bad to have money. Just that it can be.
dangerous. Well, what's the danger? The danger is that you might begin, without even noticing it, to love money, to worship money, to be controlled by your money, to make money your God. I'm a pastor, and what that means is that people sometimes come and confess things to me. People confess things like theft and lust and sex outside of marriage. But nobody has ever confessed to me that they have a problem with money, with greed. Now, why is that? I think it's because it's so hard to see. Nobody thinks it's their problem. If you're having sex with someone you're not married to, you know what you're doing. There's no, hey, that's not my wife, that's not my husband, how'd that happen? That doesn't happen. The sin is obvious. But with money, you can't tell that you've slowly begun to let it control you. Nobody thinks money is their problem. We all think we're middle class. We all know people who make more than us and people who make less than us. So I think what Paul's getting at in verse 17 with this whole motivation of doing good to yourself, of crediting your own account by giving money away, is that when you give money away, you escape the danger of making money your God. And you get back the freedom of letting God be God. You might be able to say that God runs the world, not money, but you don't really believe that statement until you're able to give money away. That's the test to know whether or not money controls you, whether or not you've made money your God. Can you give it away? Giving away some of your money will tell you how important money has become in your life. And this looks different for spenders than it does for savers. Are you a spender or are you a saver? Some of you are spenders. You like to spend money. You like to buy clothes or cars or gear or whatever. You spend money. If you're a spender, the way you can test yourself to see if money controls your life is this. For the next few weeks, try spending less and giving away more. That's the spender test. The rest of you are savers. If you're a saver, you look down on the spenders. You look down on those silly people who waste their money. You don't spend money, you save money. You're good with money. You invest it. You store it away. But this is just as dangerous, maybe more dangerous. Both spending and saving can be ways of letting money control you. If you're a saver, your test isn't to spend less money, it's to save less money and give some of that money away in order to see how much power money is exerting over your life. What Paul tells you here, whether you're a spender or a saver, is to give money away for your own good, so that you can know the freedom that comes from having God, not money, be at the center of your life. But that's scary to do, isn't it? Generosity is scary. This whole test that I'm talking about, spending less, saving less, giving away more, totally scares me. I'm afraid to be generous with my money because there's a bunch of stuff that I want. There's a bunch. I'm a saver. I want to build my savings account. I want to save all of my money so that maybe someday I could buy a house. I told you I live in a condo and I told you I like my condo. I do. But it's small. Okay? It's small. And I can hear it through the walls when my neighbors use their bathroom and that grosses me out. You can hear it. And all the walls and floors and ceilings that I share with my neighbors, they can hear it at 3 a.m. when my son wakes up screaming and crying. And that stresses me out to know that they hear that. I want a house. I want a backyard. I want a garage where I can keep tools, even if I don't know how to use them. I just want to be around them so I can feel like I'm manly in my garage with my tools. I want this stuff. I'm a young pastor with a young family on the peninsula. I'm trying to carve out a living in a zip code that's one of the most expensive zip codes in America. I live with you on this little slice of land where sometimes it feels like everyone except me works for the big companies that give you the big paycheck, that give you the big house and the yard and the garage with the tools on the wall. Just about every other time, it's an overstatement, one in every four times that I talk on the phone with my brother, he tells me that I am crazy for living here. He says, Justin, you know, you could have the house and the garage in the backyard if you just moved back to Sacramento. I've got all those things. Tells me I'm crazy. I mean, how many of you have experienced this? Maybe you're not from the Bay Area, but you've moved here, and now you have family members who regularly call you and say, you are crazy for living in that expensive, godless place. How many of you experienced that? I'm not the only one. That's great. Well, maybe we're not crazy. Maybe we're just called. Maybe God just has a calling on our life here to be in this place, to adjust our lifestyle expectations, and to live generously here for the sake of the gospel. Are you afraid of generosity? Has money slowly, imperceptibly gained such a grip on you that even though the dollar bills in your wallet say, "In God we trust," you don't trust God. You trust the dollars. Have you somehow come to believe that money can buy you what only God can give you? Love, security, joy, contentment. Money can't buy you those things. Only God can give you those things. So if you're like me, if you're afraid of generosity, verse 19 does battle with our fears. Verse 19 is a promise that helps us to trust that by giving money away, we're actually doing something very good for ourselves. What a promise we have here. Verse 19, Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." This isn't a prosperity gospel promise that guarantees you that if you give money away, you will get your best life now and get all of your wants. This passage isn't addressing our wants. It's a promise about needs. Philippians 4:19 is the fear-eclipsing promise of the true gospel. The promise that God is wealthy. He is rich in glory in Christ Jesus. And from the glorious gold mine of the gospel, God promises to supply every need of yours. God won't supply your every want. He won't do that because he loves you more than that. He promises to supply your every need. Right now, for me, a house and a yard and a garage is just a want. Maybe someday it will become a legitimate need. And if those do become legitimate needs, God will provide for me as he sees fit. Who do you trust? Your money or your God? We're fools for trusting in our money when we have the riches of God's glory in Christ Jesus. If God could give us his most treasured resource, his only son, if God could spend the blood of Jesus for us to pay for our deepest need, then surely God can provide for the remainder of our needs. Well, having spoken this great promise, having said thank you to his friends in Philippi, and having explored these three motives that drive true generosity, Paul now says goodbye to his friends in Philippi. We don't know for sure, but these were probably the last words that the Philippians ever heard from Paul. It was probably not long after sending this letter that Paul was executed under Caesar Nero. This is Paul's goodbye to his friends, verses 21 through 23. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And here comes the goodbye. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Isn't that a great goodbye? I want to end this sermon. I want to end this whole sermon series on Philippians the same way Paul ends this letter, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've learned anything in our study of the book of Philippians, we've learned of the generous grace, the generous gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior's name has been mentioned over 40 times in this letter, once every two or three verses. The generous grace that the Apostle Paul preached was not a thing. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I close this series, I don't want you to leave with your eyes on your generosity or your lack of generosity. I want you to leave with your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and his generosity. As this letter has taught us from Philippians chapter 2, the passage that I read at Francis and Joanne's wedding yesterday, Jesus Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He came to earth and lived the sinless life we should have lived. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again, and now he's seated on his throne in heaven. And one day, he's coming back. On that day, on that great day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Central Peninsula Church, thank you for letting me preach to you my first ever series going through a whole book of the Bible. I have never done this before, and you have been so generous to me as a church. Let me just get it. Thank you, though. Your generosity, your encouragement, your prayers have meant the world to me. It's been so significant for me as a young preacher and as a young man to travel through Philippians with you here in the context of our worship services at CPC. I love you. Jesus loves you. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, thank you for the book of Philippians. Thank you for this book about your generous grace, about your son, Jesus, and what he has done for us. Lord, take my meager efforts here to preach through this book of the Bible and use it to advance your glory and to bring more people to yourself. In the name of your son, amen.